Today is our first ever Calvinism call-in day. If you consider yourself a Calvinist, if you hold to Reformed doctrine and you'd like to present your viewpoint, today's the day to call.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, you may wonder, why are we having a special Calvinism call-in day? And I'll tell you why. I have very practical reasons that I hope will be edifying. Number to call, 866-348-7884. That's 866-34-TRUTH. If you post questions online, I won't be able to respond to them, but you can always get into discussion, debate at my website, AskDrBrown.org, many others weighing in on both sides of the issue there. And again, reminder for all of our friends listening in Charlotte now, your clocks are not off. It is not 3 o'clock. It is 2 o'clock in Charlotte, but we are now on live 2 hours daily. So if you're unable to call in the first hour, you can call in the second, 866-348-7884. So why have this discussion? There are a few reasons. One, I would like to see if my Calvinist friends can demonstrate that it actually matters in terms of having a belief one way or the other on this. In other words, as far as our service of God, as far as our service to the world, as far as our passion to see the lost saved and Jesus glorified, in practical terms, not theoretical terms, in practical terms, does it actually matter? I actually believe that you can be a Calvinist, you can be an Arminian, and if you are committed to the Great Commission, if you live your life, say, the same way that Whitfield and Wesley did, or the same way that Spurgeon and Moody did, I mean, just put people on different sides of the equation, if you live with a passion to see the lost saved and discipled, and a passion to see God glorified, and you're committed to praying and doing what you know how to do, then if God chooses or he doesn't choose or however it works out, that's his business, and we go about doing the work. Why divide over it? Why make a major issue over it? That's something I'd like to discuss with you as well. Now, the reason, though, for having an entire broadcast for you to call in is simple. Over the years, I got so many email questions about these issues and where I stood on various doctrines. And then I said I'd be happy to have debate, dialogue, discussion about it. So my old colleague and friend, Dr. James White, with whom I had not been in a lot of contact over those years, shot me a note and said, hey, if you're looking for someone to debate the issue, why don't we do it? So we did a couple of debates on my radio show, and then I went on his online radio show. And I believe they were very constructive, especially the ones on his online show, because we went through texts together, one after another, for two whole shows and cross-examined each other. I found those very useful. And then in February, we did a face-to-face debate, our first ever. We love to work together, but here was an opportunity to debate Calvinism face-to-face and to model how we could do this in a way that would produce unity and mutual affirmation, while clearly outlining our differences. And then a week ago Saturday, I did another debate on Long Island with a former student, now friend, colleague, frontline worker for the gospel, Pastor Bruce Bennett. Both of those are available online. If you go to AskDrBrown.org and click on latest video, just scroll down, you'll find those debates. But so many comments have been coming in. So many Calvinists have been raising excellent questions, especially after those debates on YouTube, and then on my Facebook page, and on my website, that I'm unable to even begin to respond to those and tens of thousands of other comments and points that are made online that involve me. So I want to give you the opportunity to call in. You can raise scriptural points. You can raise scriptural arguments. You can raise theological points, arguments. You can challenge me on something I've said or believe. But the phone lines are wide open. I also want to talk to you with compassion and hopefully wisdom concerning the tornado in Oklahoma. We'll be back with your calls.
God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to our first ever Calvinist call-in day. Michael Brown, delighted to have this opportunity to interact with you. I will be as fair as possible to all of our callers. Our phone lines are already jammed, and I want to give as much time to callers as possible. So in a nutshell, when I got saved in 1971, I never heard of Calvinism or Arminianism, but the church in which I was saved would be strongly Arminian if you had classified, although we didn't use those terms. We respected Charles Spurgeon, but we agreed with John Wesley, if you had to break it down like that. I didn't know a lot about the issues. When I studied Scripture, I saw a few verses that could point towards Calvinism, but otherwise it seemed clear to me what Scripture said. Around 1977, 76, 77, doing a lot of theological study, reading more scholarly material, commentators, different things, I saw, wow, some of these guys are Calvinists, some of these great scholars and Bible commentaries and theologians. Maybe there's something I'm missing. I began to look into this and went through kind of an intellectual, emotional conversion and said, yes, I accept Calvinism as true and scriptural. And that's what I held to quite dogmatically for the next 5 years. When I experienced deep personal revival in my own life in 82, I questioned some of the things that I had learned through primarily intellectual theological study and not primarily getting alone with God on my knees with the word open, seeking his face. And that's just my experience. I'm not saying it's your experience. And when I reflected back on the word, I couldn't deny that from beginning to end, God called human beings to choose life or death, to receive his free gift or to reject it, and that he held us accountable. And I found that as much as I appreciated Calvinism's emphasis on God as king and ruler, something I hold to this day, I could not agree with the 5 points of Calvinism and have not held to it since 1982, and did not talk about it a lot or preach about it a lot or emphasize it a lot until being on radio about 5 years ago. I started getting lots of questions, so it's come up more since then. And with that little bit of background, without further ado, to the phones, Rick in Atlanta, you have the historic opportunity to be our first ever caller on our first ever Calvinist call-in day.
Hey, Dr. Brown, I just wanted to say good afternoon to you, and I just wanted to say how much I appreciated your brotherly and scholarly debate with Dr. James White. I found it really edifying, and although I'm someone who comes from, you know, the other side, I guess, of the proverbial fence, I just wanted to get some of your thoughts, I guess, on Ephesians 2, particularly what you believe as far as what is the relationship between grace and faith. Is it sort of a prevenient grace or a sovereign grace? But before that, one thing I found very helpful when I studied the issue is going back into church history and really seeing that we're not the first people to have thought about these issues before.
Yeah, very, very true. And Rick, thanks for your kind words. And my feelings, of course, were exactly the same towards Dr. White in terms of his scholarship and his graciousness in our debate at Southern Evangelical Seminary. Folks, you can also order that if you want to watch it on DVD from our website. And Rick, I also have no problem leaving certain things in tension. In other words, I don't have to tie together every loose knot. I don't have to necessarily be able to say how this verse and this verse are in perfect harmony. I love to do that, but if I'm not able, that's certainly in keeping with first century Jewish thought. For example, we have a famous statement from the second century or early third century, but probably goes back earlier, where the rabbi said that everything is foreknown and free will is given. And you say, how can those both be true? They held to them both being true, as I do. But Ephesians 2, for by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. So there is debate among Greek scholars as to what this is speaking of. Is it speaking of that salvation is through faith, or that the gift is salvation, that the gift is faith, that the gift is grace through faith, the whole package? What's clear to me is that none of us deserve salvation. that in and of ourselves we can't save ourselves, that in and of ourselves that we cannot advance towards God, nor do we want to advance towards God. In that respect, when Martin Luther said that man has free will, if you let him go, he goes down. If you pick him up, he goes up. Mm-hmm. There is much truth in that. That being said, I do believe in what's called prevenient grace, which is that the call does go out, that Jesus says in John 12:32 that if he'll be lifted up on the cross, meaning that, that he'll draw all men to himself, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to those who believe. So I believe God grants faith to every person. Just like someone on my website commented, you can be given a $100,000 gift that you can't earn on your own and that you don't deserve. Now, what do you do with that? So that scripture makes clear that we can say yes or no. When the Bible talks about us being dead in our sins, it does not mean dead in terms of incapable of responding. Luke 15, the father says about the prodigal son, he was dead, now he's alive. Well, he wasn't physically dead, and he wasn't incapable of responding, but he was spiritually dead. He was separated from God. So human beings can say yes or no. God's grace enables us. So it's all a gift. Now, will you receive it or not? And it's not a work to receive a gift. It's not a work to believe and say, yes, I receive your salvation as a gift. Nowhere would that be considered a work in Scripture.
Okay. May I read a quick quote regarding church history? And it's from Dr. Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church on the Pelagian Controversy. And I just want to sort of get your thoughts on this particular quote. It's real short.
Yeah.
Dr. Schaff says on page 681, the true solution of the difficult question respecting the relation of divine grace to human freedom in the work of conversion is not found in the denial of either factor, for this would either elevate man to the dignity of a self-redeemer or degrade him into an irrational machine, and would ultimately issue either in fatalistic pantheism or in atheism. But it must be sought in such a reconciliation of the two factors as gives full weight both to the sovereignty of God and to the responsibility of man, yet assigns a preeminence to the divine agency corresponding to the infinite exaltation of the Creator and the Redeemer above the sinful creature. And real quick, although Augustine's solution of the problem is not altogether satisfactory, and although in his zeal against the Pelagian error he is inclined to the opposite extreme, yet in all essential points he has the Scriptures, especially the Epistles of Paul, as well as Christian experience, the profoundest speculation on his side.
I appreciate the quote. I agree with a lot of it, but absolutely disagree that Augustine is in harmony with Scripture here. There's a reason that you don't find his position articulated among any of the other leaders, the disciples of the apostles and their disciples, for several centuries. The views that are spoken of as Calvinism today, or that we look at as Augustine, a strict Calvinist would have to say he rediscovered what Paul taught. How did everybody else lose it? Well, it's not what Paul taught. It's a misinterpretation of what Paul taught. So there is a tension for sure. And there are those who preach in such a way as if a human being could save themselves and God just helps them in that process. Of course, I absolutely deny that. But then there are those that say that human beings have no choice in the process, that God chooses whom he will to salvation and passes by the rest. And thereby, as Calvin said, some are doomed from the womb. So in that respect, I would differ with the quote. Hey, Rick, thank you for the call.
Thanks, Dr. Brown.
Go ahead. All right. Yeah, thanks for the call and for kicking us off in an articulate way. 866-34-TRUTH. Brian in Boston, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes. Hi, doctor. Glad you took my call. Well, he touched on a few issues I wanted to bring up. And you did too, because R.C. Sproul has a series called "What Is Reformed Theology?" And I don't consider myself dying-in-the-wool Calvinist. I probably, I'm not even sure, how much of what he says I believe. But I do think when you get down to Pelagianism versus St. Augustine, and I'm probably a lot of people don't know who or what that is. That's the English monk that debated St. Augustine, and it is a contemporary of St. Augustine. Today, I guess what's left would be, you know, for evangelicals would be semi-Pelagianism versus,
Yeah, see, Brian, here's my problem right off the bat, and we'll stay with this till the break. I absolutely reject some of my Calvinistic friends using derogatory terms and describing another belief system in derogatory terms so as to argue against it. I might as well call Calvinism semi-robotic theology. How would my Calvinist friends like that? So when you say, well, this is semi-Pelagianism, it's semi-self-saving, I'm not saying you're making that accusation, but those who do, that's completely abhorrent to me. Completely abhorrent, completely divisive, and utterly inaccurate. So we'll continue that. Hey, friends, consider yourself a Calvinist. Today is the day.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. I am back here. We just had a power outage. Suddenly, the lights went on. I guess thunder hit something in our new building. We've never had this happen. I can't remember it happening in our previous building like this. The power just went out, and everything went black for a split second. And was it divine judgment on our broadcast? Was it confirmation of Calvinism or Arminianism? Either way, we're here. Glad we're here and glad to be with you. 866-348-7884. I'll tell you, though, in all seriousness, before I go back to Brian in Boston, in the utmost seriousness, I can joke a little bit about, you know, the lightning and power going out for a second, but the moment I said those words, divine judgment, even in a joking way, I corrected myself in my mind, because right now there are people in Oklahoma City, suburb of Oklahoma City, in absolute agony with an absolutely horrific tornado that swept through their area and brought absolute devastation. Little children killed in an elementary school and others still digging out bodies. And I wrote an article about that. You can read it by just going to my website, askdrbrown.org. And just clicking on the latest article, I strongly encourage you to read that. It's called Be Careful, What You Call Divine Judgment. Hey, Joey, I just need you to reconnect me with Brian in Boston. Brian, are you there?
That's funny, Dr. Brown. You're talking to an electrician.
Yeah, everything, boom, every lights went out, computer went out, connection disappeared, boom, just like that.
Wow.
So anyway, yeah, so the point I was making before the break is that I've debated people and they say, okay, let's debate monergism versus synergism. I said, okay, well, what do you mean by that? Well, monergism, that God saves, synergism, that it's God and man saving. It's like, well, you're using that already to set up something that's negative in your thinking. And even when I debated my friend Pastor Bruce Bennett, we agreed after going back and forth for a while on a title, who makes the final choice in salvation, God or man? But my premise was God has chosen to give people a choice. And to paint that in negative terms when it's clearly throughout Scripture, choose. And then God responds based on our choice. He's grieved based on certain choices we made. He commends us based on other choices. If it was all what he had preordained, then I understand why some would say it just seems like a divine charade. If he preordained you to do good by believing and preordained someone else to do bad, or simply did not give the person the opportunity to do differently because he passed by them, and then he condemns the one and commends the other, that does not seem to be in harmony with the entire testimony of Scripture to me.
Right.
But anyway, back to your point, sir.
Yeah. Well, I like I say, I ask these people, and I don't mean to hop him, but he does say one gets justice, and the other gets grace. Is it unrighteous for God to give one justice? He doesn't force that person to not accept him. He just leaves him alone. I would offer one last thought.
Well, just a question for you, yeah. And I appreciate the many great insights in Scripture that Dr. Sproul has, but here's a question for you. Did God do everything in his power to save that one that he passed by?
Well, I don't know, but that's a good point, because the next point I wanted to bring up was this. In 1981, I was in a predicament. I was out in Plymouth Bay, and I had never heard of hypothermia. I was only a young man. I'd never heard of it. I was stuck on a buoy out scuba diving, and I was as good as dead, because it was a violent storm came up when I probably shouldn't have been out there to begin with. I was scuba diving, came up, violent storm. It was 6 p.m. when I started. It was 10 p.m. when the storm, at 10 p.m. at night now, and it was very rough, etc. I got saved on a buoy. I was hanging on a buoy. I took my scuba tank. I've been in the water for 4 hours. My plan was this: to just hang on, because I was getting sleepy. The water's out there very cold, even in August, and I was getting sleepy. And my plan was this:
Brian. Sorry to jump in. We're real short on time, and we've got to. Right. I want to get to the point before we lose you.
I'm going to get it real quick. I got saved by a guy who picked me up with a Detroit Diesels out at 10 o'clock at night, and he said to me, "He goes, I can't believe I heard you." He heard me a quarter mile out. He goes, "Because I don't come in at this time of night. I come in early in the morning, but my rope got caught in my propeller." He goes, and that was the only ship that came by that night. I would have died out there of hypothermia for sure if the Lord didn't save me. 2 years later, I accepted Christ. I didn't know anything about it. I accepted Christ, and I got saved.
So Brian, it is his mercy and his grace, and you didn't take credit for getting saved. So here's my simple question.
Right.
Yes or no answer. The people that God passes by, did God do everything in his power to save them? Yes or no?
He did.
He did.
He's done that. He did.
But that's not what a Calvinist believes. Calvinist believes that God passed by.
But one gets justice. One gets justice.
But God did not give them an opportunity. Hang on. And maybe a Calvinist can take this up, okay? Sorry to jump in there, Brian, but we got a break here. Real simply. If God gave justice to one and mercy to the other, and the only way a person can be saved is by God choosing to have mercy on them, and he chose to have mercy on person A and person A's twin sister, B, he chose not to have mercy on, right? Then he did not do everything in his power to save both. He chose to save one and chose to pass by the other. You just have to accept it as a Calvinist. I find that utterly unscriptural, and even the use of Romans 9 to support that I find completely off base. But we will continue talking. Remember, friends, if you miss any of the broadcast, just go to AskDrBrown.org and click on the Line of Fire. We've put together three of the very best debates we've ever done. Did Jesus die for our sins? Right, debate Rabbi Shmuley in Isaiah 53. A Christian response to homosexuality. What does the Bible really say about this? Debating a gay activist who says he's a born-again Christian. And then debating Professor Bart Ehrman at the University of Ohio on the problem of suffering. These are riveting, eye-opening debates, great to watch and then watch with non-believing friends as well. We've reduced the price by over 40%, plus we're paying the postage. So call today to get all the debates, and if you can help with an extra gift, wonderful. Here's the number to call. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Or just go to our website, askdrbrown.org, and you'll see the special offer right there on the homepage. If you're listening on oneplace.com, just click on the offer there to take advantage of it.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nation. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to a very special broadcast today on the Line of Fire. It is our first ever Calvinist call-in day. Just wanted to give an opportunity to my Calvinist friends who have been posting online, who have been raising questions, and it's impossible for us to reply to all the online post questions that come in. I can't personally. There are websites where there are literally thousands of posts challenging me on Jewish questions and Jewish objections to Jesus and those kinds of things. So I wanted to give an opportunity where we just focused on these issues, and I didn't have a Calvinist scholar or theologian on. If you're a Calvinist scholar or theologian calling, wonderful. But I just wanted to open the phones up to anyone who wanted to raise a question, raise a scripture to me, raise a point, take issue with something I've said in the debate. And a big question I have is, show me from the Word that it matters. Meaning, show me that it's going to affect my evangelism. I know for me as a Calvinist from 77 to 82 that it had a negative effect on my burden to go and reach lost people, because when the rubber met the road, even though I was still active and witnessing and sharing my faith and doing many things I'd done before, there was a certain coldness in my heart. For me, I'm not projecting that on anyone else. For me, there was. And ultimately, I had to say to myself, whether I share the gospel or not, the elect will be saved. There was a different feeling. I doubt that the great majority of our missionaries that have gone out in the field would go out on the field and make the sacrifices they've done if they knew that they knew that ultimately whoever's going to be saved is going to be saved. And this is ultimately a matter of obedience or reward. So I want to hear from you, though. 866-348-7884. To the phones with Brian in Garden City, Long Island. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for allowing me to be on.
You're very welcome.
Wow, this is amazing, because the exact opposite, feeling, viewpoint, practical application of the gospel happened to me, because I was a free will. When the Lord saved me 16 years ago, I believed that God revealed himself to me, and I made that choice, and that in some way, shape, or form, I figured it out. I made the decision to choose Jesus Christ. And from that point, I became kind of a prideful guy in thinking that, you know, I can convince people if I give you a very logical, biblical reason to trust Jesus Christ and you don't. I had an arrogance, because I'm saying, why? How can't you see this? It's here. And so you have to have some kind of pride if you believe that God's grace is necessary but not sufficient. And he took you from death to life. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we were dead in our sins. You know, the following words is, God made you alive in Christ. When that...
All right. Yeah, so Brian, just a couple of questions, and we'll keep talking on the other side of the break, so you'll get to answer these, all right?
Sure.
You said you have to have some kind of pride. You're actually the first person I've ever met that shared that you thought you were somebody because you got saved. I've never met in all my life and all my travels around the world anyone who had that attitude. Everyone I knew is just blown away by God's mercy and couldn't believe that God accepted someone like them and attributed it all to his grace and goodness, and by saying yes to him, that pleases him. But that's one thing that's so. When you say you have to have some kind of pride, I 100% categorically take issue with that.
But
here's my question. I want to ask you on the other, and you'll come back to the other side of the break. You'll get to speak, so I'm not cutting you off. Okay, just the parameters of talk radio here. So you believe that God regenerated you before you believed, right? That you were made alive before you believed, so you were born again before you believed. Just want to make sure that's your point. And we'll come back, and it'll be right to you, Brian.
Oh God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, friends, it is our first ever Calvinism call-in day. If you hold to Reformed doctrine, Calvinist doctrine, what I believe wrongly called the doctrines of grace, as if those who don't hold to them don't believe in the doctrines of grace, and for the billions of people that God chooses to pass over in Calvinism, these are hardly the doctrines of grace. But if you hold to them, we want to have a friendly discussion. 866-348-7884. Again, all of our listeners in Charlotte, your clocks are not off. We are now privileged to come your way 2 hours a day live. We'll remind you again a few more times this week. So, Brian, in Garden City, you had said that you have to have pride if you think somehow that you receive salvation or said yes to the Lord. I mean, that never dawned on me in 41 years in the Lord. And I've never before met a person out of everyone I know around the world who's born again that ever felt they were proud or they did something. Look at me, because I figured it out. So to project that on others is very bizarre to me, to be honest with you.
Well, let me say, if you have two people that are both good, whatever, nice people, however you want to categorize them, and they're both giving the same information about the Lord Jesus Christ, and one repents and trusts Christ, and the other one doesn't, there has to be a reason why one did and one didn't. And there has to be something the positive for that person, because you're not giving the glory to God that changed the heart. You're saying that basically I changed my heart. And
nope.
I don't believe Scripture.
Nope.
Brian,
here. The Scripture from beginning to end calls us to choose and commends us for saying yes to God and condemns us for saying no. Why will God say to anyone, well done, good and faithful servant? Why does Jesus rebuke people saying, you will not come to me to have eternal life? Why does God say to Israel, all day long I held my hands out to you, but you were a disobedient people? Because they refused to choose, and those who humble themselves, God gave grace. When you humble yourself, Brian, that's the key. You say, God, I can't save myself. I can't figure it out. I need your help. I need your mercy. Have mercy on me. And God loves that. God gives grace to the humble. And he says, humble yourself. Why does he say humble yourself if you can't humble yourself?
What I'm saying is you also have that no one seeks God. You also have that God loved Jacob and hated Esau before either one had done anything wrong.
Let's just stay with one point, because the Jacob-Esau thing we'll come to, but you're 100% wrong in the interpretation of that. 100% wrong. I'll demonstrate it clearly, scripturally. But just hang on one second. Tell me why God said, for every verse you quote like this, I'll quote 50 that call for a human choice. Why does God say, humble yourself if you can't? Just please tell me why.
Because the same way that Adam fell, Adam could have followed God perfectly, okay? And he didn't. He fell. Each and every one of us who's responsible,
this is a real simple question, Brian. You called with real strong charges, okay? Everyone who believes as I do has pride that somehow we are better than someone else, which is, again, utterly bizarre and contrary to Scripture. But a simple question, why does God command us to humble ourselves and hold us accountable for whether we do or don't if we can't? Real simple question.
Because God has his standard that we have to follow, and no one can do it.
Brian, what is your name?
Brian.
Did you have a choice to say yes or no to that? Could you have made up another name?
I could have made up another name.
So you just made a choice.
We make choices every day.
When God says humble yourself, God says to Israel, choose life. I set before you life and death. Choose life. When Joshua says to the people of Israel, choose this day who you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. God does not rebuke him and say, you're proud, you're a Pelagian, you're full of self-will. No, that is commendable. God says to you, Brian, choose whether you will receive my son and be saved or reject him. It is a choice that you make. As many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. He saves. We choose to refuse or to submit. So the question again, if you do not have the power to humble yourself, this is really easy. If you do not have the power to humble yourself, why does God command you to do it and hold you responsible for doing it?
I believe we are responsible, okay? And I also believe that none of us are able because we are fallen in Adam.
Then why does he tell you to do what you can't do? That is completely contrary to his justice and to his goodness. It makes a mockery. It's like me telling a handicapped person to run the marathon and holding them responsible when they don't.
Hold on, let me ask you this question. Does God tell us not to sin?
Yes. And he gives us power to overcome.
Doctor, please, let me finish. God commands you not to sin, doctor. Are you able not to sin?
Mm-hmm.
So you don't sin. You will not sin. You've made
I may choose to sin, but I don't have to. Brian, do you have to commit adultery today?
Brian, do you have to commit adultery today? Are you able not to sin?
Brian, do you have to commit adultery today? Or can you say no to it?
I am asking you, are you able?
Brian, answer my question. Here, you're being incredibly invasive. I'm really trying to give you time here. Can you choose to commit adultery or not to commit adultery today?
I will sin, although I don't
want to. All right. Brian, I gave you extra time, even though we got a bunch of people. If you can't answer my simple question, then there's a problem. You are imposing theology on Scripture instead of letting the whole Bible speak for itself. And I'll just say this to you in love. You can choose to obey God today or disobey. Doesn't mean you'll be perfect. You can choose to get off the phone and seek the face of God in prayer. You can choose to share the gospel with someone. You can choose, God forbid, to download pornography. It's your choice. No one is making you do it. We have died to sin. We are overcomers. We don't have to live in it. We are in this world and we will not be perfect. But if God says don't commit adultery, you're telling me you have to? God says don't murder. You're telling me you have to? You have no control over that? I don't think you believe that. 866-34-TRUTH. Christopher in Brooklyn. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Michael Brown. How are you?
Hey, man. I'm doing well. I hope everyone listening is doing well, too.
You know, I have to say, that was a pretty good exchange between you two. And, you know, it's actually interesting. A couple of days ago, I watched the debate with you and Dr. James White on Unitarian Christianity, and they were, like, debating whether or not Jesus was divine or not. And I have to say, very, very well done. It was laughable and, at the same time, quite painful to watch, to be honest.
And I appreciate the kind words. Dr. White and I really enjoyed teaming up. I was asked to do this debate, and I needed someone else to join me. And I thought, wait, it's Phoenix? It's Dr. White. Why don't I ask him? So it was the first time we worked together, and that's actually our preference, to do that as much as possible. We're trying to set up debates like that. But because that was a dangerous, heretical, false teaching, we were determined to bulldoze that in Jesus' name. In other words, there are things within the body that we'll treat one way, but a heretical error like that, we'll try to bulldoze. And again, thank you for the kind words, and we hope that our opponents will repent and come to the truth. So anyway, back to you, though, sir.
Yeah, well, the thing is, it's actually kind of interesting because whenever they would use that argument, they would always say, and, you know, Unitarian Christians use it, Muslims use it, atheists use it, Orthodox Jews use it, they say, well, the Trinity doesn't make any sense, but you kept coming at them with scripture after scripture, and they go, nope, doesn't make any sense to me. You're coming out with them with scripture, but they're using their own opinion. But God said, and he made it very clear, my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. My thoughts are not your thoughts. So for a human being to say to God, well, it doesn't make any sense, therefore I won't believe it, you're basically spitting in God's face saying, you know what, I'm going to take my opinion over the word of God, and that's not the way you're supposed to do it.
Right, and that's where we all agree that ultimately we are going to bow down before God and shut our mouths and say, let God be God. And one of the points I made when I debated my friend Pastor Bennett on Long Island was God saves how he wants to save. And if he chooses to give human beings a choice, who are we to argue with God about that? And
right. Well, I also wanted to comment on on Calvinism real quick.
Yeah, go ahead.
See, here's the problem with Calvinism, right? They confuse free will with predestination, right? They don't. They try to put God in the realm of human beings. They try to put God within time. Like, I'll give you an example, right? Say I pour a glass of milk, right? I made the choice to pick up that glass and drink from that milk, right? But God already knew what I was going to do before I did it. Now, did God force me to take that, you know, to drink from it, or did I make the choice to do it? See, God's knowledge and his will are two different things. See, now you
Yeah, Christopher, just to jump in, because we have a break here. Obviously, my Calvinist friends would say that absolute foreknowledge requires predestination. And, Christopher, I don't believe that that's the case biblically or even philosophically. But thank you, sir, for the call. Back with more of your calls. Stay with us.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to our first ever Calvinist call-in day. Listen, I have zero problem with us differing. I have taught at numerous seminaries, but seven or so different seminaries, and some of them are strongly Calvinistic, and we may have different views on this. I've contributed articles and commentaries, a series where some are Calvinist, some are Arminian. There are friends I've worked with around the world, and some I don't even know where they stand on this because it's just never come up. I have no issue with us disagreeing. I know there are many listeners who differ with me on these points, but we agree on so many other points that we emphasize our unity in Jesus. The only thing that bothers me is when I feel that folks are not willing to give simple, straightforward answers. I'm very happy to give you simple, straightforward answers. It troubles me when things have to get a little convoluted in order to support a particular view. And perhaps some Arminians are guilty of the same thing. I'm not making a blanket accusation in any way. 866-348-7884. Very quick note on Romans 9. If you want to argue that God chose Jacob for salvation, not based on anything he did, the twins were in the room, hadn't done anything good or bad, right? That God said, Jacob, I loved Esau, I've hated. The elder will serve the younger. If, in fact, you want to argue from that God chose Jacob for personal salvation and Esau for personal damnation, then you can't say it's because Esau was already fallen and in sin because of Adam, because it says before they had done anything good or bad, that the purpose of election might stand. So election would have to transcend human responsibility, would have to transcend human guilt, and would simply be based on God saying, I choose one and I pass by another. I choose to save one, I choose to damn the other. Ultimately, that's the only conclusion you can come to from Romans 9 there. Now, secondarily, you can see clearly it has to do with national choosing to be in God's purposes, not personal salvation, because the very verse quoted, Malachi, is talking about the nations. Malachi 1, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated, unless you want to believe that every Israelite was saved, which we know is not the case, and every Edomite was damned, which we know is not the case. So even there you have to press the text beyond what it's saying. When you understand that the election spoken of is national election for service, and it's not up to us to say, well, why'd you choose Israel and not the Gentiles? Why'd you choose this? That's God's business. And it's not based on what we do. It's based on his sovereign choice. 866-348-7884. Josh in... All right, we lost Josh. And let's go to Joshua in Dover, New Jersey. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, Dr. Brown, thank you for taking my call. I don't want to take any longer than I need to, but this is certainly relevant to the Calvinist table of conversation. I thought I would drop just a few names of some very scholarly men like yourself that are former Calvinists and spent a tremendous amount of time emphasizing the according to the whole contextual reading of both testaments as you do. Dr. David Anders, Dr. Scott Hahn, and Dr. Peter Kreeft. I've learned a lot from them, and they got me thinking in several different directions in the whole interpretive authority, scriptural interpretive authority. And I thought maybe on a future show or something you might have them on, obviously not all together, but...
one of them, and obviously to discuss Catholicism and why they've gone in that direction. Yeah, it's it's not something I've focused on in terms of expertise, you know, study of Catholicism, but I've certainly studied scripture and have my differences there. But yeah, folks have mentioned it. I just want to make sure I do a good job on my end or have someone that would do a good job, because I always like things to be informative and fair.
Exactly. But yeah, absolutely.
I'd certainly like to do it. Scott Hahn's name's come up a few times as well, so perhaps we can. Hey, thank you for the call.
No problem. I appreciate it.
All right.
No problem.
866-348-7884. All right, tell you what. Let me try and do this quickly. Hey, Michael in Boston, I have a question for you. Do you think your question is a short one or a long one?
It's a short one.
All right, well, let's try to get it in, but worst case scenario, we're continuing this subject into the next hour. We can keep the conversation going. Go for it, sir.
Okay, it's basic. I'm not a Calvinist. I don't believe in all 5 points, but I do question one valid point, and I felt like when you debated Bruce Bennett and James White, they both brought it up, and I don't know if you handled it with the best effort, but...
Yeah, please, go ahead.
Uh-huh. The penal substitutionary theory, if that's true, I feel like Calvinism would have to be true.
Right.
So the limited atonement part of it.
Yeah. I mean, absolutely. In point of fact, John Calvin didn't even hold to limited atonement, as I understand his writings, even when he spoke about Jesus dying for the world. And then some Calvinists had to admit that the atonement was sufficient for all and efficient only for the elect. But I don't know how Scripture could make it any more clear that Jesus died for the sins of every human being on the planet, that when it says that he died for the world, he's the atoning sacrifice, not for sin, our sins only, but also for those of the whole world. World is never used, ever, in the writings of John with reference to the elect. So here's the way it's said. It's spoken of him being the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. It says that God's grace has appeared bringing salvation for all people, that we should that God desires all people to be saved, that Jesus tasted death for every man, that the false teachers were sinning against the Lord who bought them. Hebrews 10:29 speaks of a believer turning away from the Lord and scorning, profaning the blood of the covenant that sanctified him. I don't know any way Scripture could make it more clear. It speaks of all. It speaks of every. It speaks for the world. So it's very, very simple. Jesus paid for the sins of every human being as an expression of the Father's love. If you receive that gift, your sins are paid for. You have eternal life. If you do not, your sins are on your own head. As Jesus said to some of the Jewish leaders, if you don't believe I'm he, you're still in your sins. So he's died to make salvation possible for everyone and to infallibly secure the salvation of those who put their trust in him. And honestly, Michael, I don't know how Scripture could have said it any more clear. Every term that's used is used, all, every, each, world, to define this, to lay this out. And that is God's heart for the human race. So I encourage you to re-examine those points, especially my recent debate at Southern Evangelical Seminary. Thank you for the call. All right, friends, get hold of three of the best debates I've ever done. Eye-opening, informative, with an Orthodox Jewish rabbi, with a New Testament scholar and agnostic, and with a gay activist. We've reduced the price by over 40%, and we're paying the postage. They make great gifts for others. Father's Day. Hey, I get Father's Day gifts for everybody, all right? Get them for yourselves. Here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. If you're listening on oneplace.com online, just click on the special offer there or go to our website, AskDrBrown.org, and you'll see the special offer. My bottom line today, I'm perfectly happy to have the discussion, the debate about Calvinism versus Arminianism, but at the end of the day, it's the same. We bow our knees to an all-powerful God and go out and do his work. Today is our first ever Calvinism call-in day. If you consider yourself a Calvinist, if you hold to Reformed doctrine and you'd like to present your viewpoint, today's the day to call.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, here we are. 1 hour down, one more hour to go. I wish I had 5 hours, 10 hours to take your calls and interact. And our first ever Calvinist call-in day. If you have a friend that's a Calvinist, feels they have questions that aren't adequately answered, if you've seen some of my debates online and want to take up issues with me because I'm not able to respond to the many comments there, to our YouTube videos and other places, great day to call, 866-348-7884. I also strongly urge you to go to my website as soon as you have a break, as people are in agony right now in the Oklahoma City area, devastated by a horrific tornado yesterday, the shock of little children buried in the rubble. Who can imagine the trauma of the families there, some who in a moment of time lost everything. I wrote an article called Be Careful What You Call Divine Judgment. You can read it by going to AskDrBrown.org and clicking on the latest article. I strongly encourage you to do that. All right, I want to go through one passage of Scripture for a moment, and then I will take your calls. One of the passages that's commonly pointed to is John chapter 6, verses 37 to 45, and we're told that the only viable explanation for that is a Calvinistic reading of the text. And, of course, I beg to differ. When I exegeted this text in conjunction with a debate I did with Dr. James White on his radio program a few years back, this is what I laid out. Before we get to this section, it's already established in John 1:12, to all who received him, those who believe in his name, he has given the right to become God's children. 3:16, that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. 3:36, that the one who believes in the Son has eternal life. The one who rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. 4:14, that whoever drinks some of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. 4:23, that the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such people to be his worshipers. 4:35, that the fields are already white for harvest. And 5:34, Jesus says, I say these things so that you may be saved. Note also that many of the Jewish leaders are rebuked for their unbelief and refusal to acknowledge Jesus. 5:38, says John 5:38, you do not have his word residing in you because you did not believe the one whom he sent. 5:40, you are not willing to come to me so that you may have life. 5:43, and you do not accept me. 5:44, how can you believe if you accept praise from one another and don't seek the praise that comes from the only God? 5:46 and 47, if you believe Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me. But if you do not believe what Moses wrote, how will you believe my words? 6:36, I told you that you have seen me and still do not believe. So Jesus is holding these people responsible for their unbelief, pride, and unwillingness to come to him. So a question I have for my Calvinist friends. Unfortunately, the first caller I raised this to could not give me a straightforward answer. But my simple question, when God commands you and me to humble ourselves, is it something we can do with his help or not? If not, why does he hold us responsible? He tells us not to harden our heart and commends us for turning to him and rebukes us for not turning to him. If it is all by his choice and not by any choice that we make in response, then why does he commend the one and condemn the other? Does not the word present a picture to us of who God is and his reasonable goodness and his reasonable justice? Doesn't he often appeal to that when he speaks about himself? Straight to your calls when we come back.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884, our first ever Calvinist call-in day. If you've watched a debate and said, oh, man, I could have done, oh, they didn't bring up this verse, oh, Brown made a mistake, we didn't catch him in it, here's your chance. Or if you've just got an honest question you want to raise and interact with me about, here is your opportunity. To the phones, Jason in Hattiesburg, Missouri, is that right?
Mississippi, actually.
I just got to sit down one day and get over this mental block when I see these the M initials with states. Man, it's just this mental block. I keep messing up. All right, I know, Joey. Well, M-O is Missouri. The guys are lecturing me. And of course, it's Hattiesburg, Mississippi. Of course, I knew that. But see, this mental block thing got in the way. I apologize, sir. Jason in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. There you go. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. Brown. I appreciate your time on this. I'm a bit of a fence sitter, though recently I've kind of leaned on the Reformed side of things.
Uh-huh.
I find myself as being kind of a man without a country. I'm also charismatic, so and that's not exactly a common combination there. But I didn't call to argue on anything because I'm still a bit of a fence sitter. I did... In listening to all of your debates, which I've loved, I've absolutely loved those. I love your interaction with Dr. White. I love both of your shows very, very much.
Thank you.
First of all, let me answer the first question you posed on there. Do I think it matters? Ultimately, in some ways, but as far as fellowship goes, I really don't think it should. I mean, even in certain things like... perseverance of the saints versus, you know, just living in holiness with there being the possibility of apostasy, they both practically walk out the same way.
Right. Now, just a simple question. And Jason, thanks for the kind words. And yes, it is a curiosity that the vast majority of Calvinists are non-charismatic. Many are anti-charismatic. That raises a question for those of us who see the gifts of the Spirit clearly spoken of as being for today through the New Testament. But just a simple question.
Sure.
You mentioned in terms of fellowship, it shouldn't matter. Of course, I totally agree with you on that. But as far as evangelism, does a Calvinist not evangelize because God's already predetermined the elect? Certainly, great Calvinist evangelists of the past would say no.
Sure.
Does a Calvinist I'm not going to pray for this person because maybe they're elect? No, they still pray. So I'm not sure practically how it would help anyone with evangelism to be a Calvinist.
Well, with me, myself, and again, I'm not ready to buy a Calvin t-shirt by any stretch of the imagination at this point.
But, no problem if you do.
For me, it's helped in, the Spirit said to Paul, I have many people in this city. You know, saying, you know, that there are some of mine in there, so come out. They'll come out. It's released a pressure on me. What if I don't say it right? What if, you know, the way I evangelize,
right,
or I don't have a question? What if I don't say it just right? Am I going to be the one that causes them not to say yes? I mean, and that was an incredible burden on me, and so it's actually helped free me up. As not that I can be callous. I think too many Calvinists say, you know, who do evangelize, say, well, that means I can be as abrasive as humanly possible, I think that's unwise as well. But it has freed me up, saying I'm not the Spirit; He's doing the work.
All right, let me just jump in. I do understand that point, and I have talked to others who've had the same experience. So I've seen it both ways. I've seen a belief in Calvinism take off the cutting edge of a burden to fast, to pray, to go for the lost, this sense of urgency to bring the message. And I've seen on the flip side, others say, hey, I just have a greater confidence that God's going to save. So we should certainly have that mentality that it's God's word, God's power that saves. But here's a question for you, Jason.
Sure.
Are you willing, and then I know you had a question for me, but just I want to ask you this. Are you willing to say that even if you don't evangelize, that God is still going to save who he's going to save?
The, That's a tough one because I also believe in the power of prayer. I don't know how that works. Ultimately, and I honestly don't know how it works, because ultimately we know that before his throne there's going to be people of every tribe and tongue and nation, that they are going to be there, that is locked down. Yet also Ezekiel was told that you be a good watchman, you know, even if they, and I'm going to hold you responsible for those that you don't tell. And so, I know I'm paraphrasing the heck out of that, but you get my point there. So I don't know.
All right. So, right. So I have no problem with people holding things in tension on some level. The fact that, God says that there's going to be people from all over doesn't mean that he predestined them. It simply means he foreknows that. If he's, you know, that's,
well,
he
way,
sees those ready to receive. Sure. He sees those that his spirit has been working on that are receptive. But even if you put that totally aside,
sure.
You do have to work this through. Let's just say, you know, you have a child, and in your mind, your child is either elect or not elect, either chosen to salvation or passed over or chosen for damnation. So whether you're the world's best father or the world's worst father, ultimately, that kid is either in or out. If you're a strict Calvinist, you have to ultimately believe that. And I see everything in Scripture telling me the opposite. And even if there's something God's doing behind the scenes, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. What's open and revealed belongs to us. So that's our responsibility. That's for us to do. That's for us to act on. Mm-hmm. And we don't let God do what he does behind the scenes. That's his business. And I think my Calvinist friends, based on how they understand Scripture, then try to explain some of the secret things that are left unexplained.
Sure. And I do have two children. One of them has professed faith in Christ, and the other one's 5, and she hasn't yet, but says she loves Jesus all the time. So, you know, we're at that odd age of, you know, has she made a commitment or not? But I guess in some ways, not to be the perennial fence sitter, but in some ways I pray like a Calvinist. Lord, save her. Lord.
But why is that praying like a Calvinist? That's the way I pray. That's what I've always prayed.
Well, and I think most of everybody does.
But that's not praying like a Calvinist. That's praying to God. I'm asking God. He's the Savior.
Right.
I'm asking God to save her. I'm not, or save him. I'm not in asking that, thereby saying that she or he doesn't have a choice. I'm asking God to do what he does, and then I'm also praying, God, soften that person's heart. Do you ever pray that? God, grant them repentance. God, So we pray both ways. Hey, listen, though.
Yeah.
Got to run to another call. So was there a specific question that you wanted me to answer for you?
Yes, there was. And in your second debate, I believe, with Pastor Bennett, you kept challenging about not a verse about there being a specific someone specifically called, elected specifically for salvation. And I guess my question would be based upon Ephesians. Do you consider it that adoption as sons and salvation, or adoption as children and salvation, to be something different than salvation, or is that you understand what I'm saying?
The point I made over and again somehow wasn't getting across clearly. Nowhere in the Bible does God specifically say he chose a specific individual for salvation. Every time it mentions the elect or chosen in salvation, it's always talking about a group of people. Our chosenness is in Jesus. God predetermined that he would have a people in his Son who believe in him. So the chosenness is in Jesus. It is not that God chose me for salvation and chose to pass over my neighbor. Nowhere is that language used with respect to individuals. So when it does speak of individuals, like God choosing Jeremiah or Paul, it's to specific service. It's not to salvation, it's to service. So I read Ephesians 1 most definitely in terms of salvation, that we are chosen in him. We, notice it's plural, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So each of us known individually to the Lord, yes. But nowhere does Scripture say that he chose one for salvation and chose another individual for damnation. With Jacob and Esau, it has to do with choosing their offspring for service, Israel to be a light to the nations, and Edom under judgment, but not individual salvation, and not even the individual salvation of the people of Israel or the people of Edom. All right, thank you, Jason, for the call. And look at the overall testimony of Scripture. God says choose, God says believe, God says humble yourself, God says repent. It's because he chose to give us a choice, and his grace draws us to himself so that we can say yes or no. Back with your calls. Stay with us.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on this Calvinist call-in day today on The Line of Fire. Again, my reason for doing this is not just to extend arguments, but to give opportunity to those who differ to weigh in, to raise questions, to probe issues. A lot of folks post comments online, and because there are, well, thousands of different places where our articles, audios, videos, and responses to us appear, threads, comment places all over the internet with tens of thousands of comments. It's impossible to interact with everyone. Plus, it's unwise. It's not time efficient. But I wish I could interact more. I love some of the questions and points that are raised. And as someone that loves to debate and dialogue and really examine Scripture carefully, I regret that I'm not able to interact with everyone. But a simple question, ultimately, if I believe that God is the Savior and that we don't know who the elect are and therefore we share the gospel and we reach out, should we even debate over these issues about Calvinism and Arminianism? 866-348-7884. Let's go back to the phones. Michael's not there. Let's go to Bill in Phoenix, Arizona. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thanks, Dr. Brown.
You're welcome.
The bottom line is there has to be a judgment for everybody ordered God. We all face that judgment, right? We agree?
Yeah, just explain what you mean, bottom line, there has to be a judgment, that every one of us is going to be accountable to God one day?
Right.
Yeah, okay.
The idea of arguing as to which philosophy or systematic theology we lean toward, is that important when it comes to what is the bottom line to a judgment when you face God individually as to the determination of your eternal destiny? That judgment has to be based on something that is concrete, that he says, what did my word say? In other words, the bottom line would be the question asked back to the individual by God, but what did my word say?
Agreed.
Okay. So when we get into debates, especially Arminian Calvinism, which became a great debate only after Anselm and the debate that the Catholics seem to have won over the world as to ransom versus satisfaction theory.
All right. Yeah, but if you could simplify it for the point of the ultimate question you're asking is what, sir?
The ultimate question I'm asking right now is, if you're debating Calvinism versus Arminianism, it's not going to mean anything in regards to your final judgment unless you are able to satisfy God that you properly believe in how salvation came to you, and whether it came through the ransom payment or through a payment on the cross in what is called a satisfaction theory of where he satisfied God's anger against your sin.
All right, so both Arminians and Calvinists would agree on substitutionary atonement, that Jesus took our place, died for our sins, and in that sense paid the price of justice, that we were not ransomed from Satan in terms of what the cross did, but that the wrath of God was poured out on sin that Jesus carried on the cross. So if we come to the debate about the atonement, the Calvinists and Arminians that I know both agree on substitutionary atonement. There are some that argue for other means of atonement, but the bulk that I've interacted with on both sides would, and certainly on the Calvinist side, would say substitutionary atonement. Hey, Bill, that's probably a discussion for another day. Let's go to Phil in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Michael Brown, how are you?
Blessed, thank you.
Good. Thanks for having me on. I'm not a Calvinist, but I've been listening to the broadcast, and in my opinion, that's pretty dangerous thinking, the way they think. They think everybody is predestined before they're born. They pick, you know, God picks and chooses whomever he's going to save and whomever he's not going to save. That means they can think on the lines of they can do whatever they want to do while living here on Earth. Is that true?
Well, actually, no. In other words, a Calvinist would say that those who are truly saved will persevere in holiness. Those who are living in sin, those who are claiming to know God and living in sin, were never truly saved, or if they ever were saved, they'll come back to the Lord. So a Calvinist does not believe in once saved, always saved. A Calvinist believes in perseverance of the saints. And a Calvinist would say, in other words, that a truly saved person will continue to live a godly life. And if they don't, they would point to, say, verses like 1 John 3, that whoever continues in sin has never seen him or known him. They would point to verses like that. And a committed Calvinist would say that God has ordained the preaching of the gospel to save the lost, and that it's their sacred task to bring that message. Let God do the saving. In other words, they knock on every door and let God determine who's elect and who's not, but they're going to knock on every door. And some of the greatest missionaries who've ever lived, some of the greatest evangelists and soul winners who've ever lived have been Calvinists. Unfortunately, the great majority of Calvinists that I know today do not light a candle to my Arminian friends in terms of burden for the lost and going to the mission field. And that's a shame, because that's different than the Calvinism they would point to. If you take a man like a John Piper, who has a tremendous burden for the nations and for world missions, he tends to stand out among Calvinists. I don't mean to insult my Calvinist friends in saying that, but when I was a Calvinist, Phil, from 77 to 82, you know, I'd read Spurgeon. I mean, he's one of the greatest soul winners of all time. And this incredible passion and burden for the lost. And his Calvinism seemed to help him have a greater burden to the lost. But the Calvinists that I traveled with and everyone I'd get to meet seemed to be kind of the opposite. They almost had this mentality of God will save whom we'll save. You know, we'll do our part, but the burden was much less acute. So it can lead to that. You know, I commend folks like my friend James White, who's actively involved in outreach and even got into debating because of his outreach to Mormons and things like that. But all too often, let's say if wrongly applied, it can absolutely lead to complacency. I'm trying to be fair here as much as possible. Thanks for the call. All right, just another reminder. Friends, we are listener supported. We are on the air through your help, through your prayer, and through your financial giving. And every week we put together a special resource offer that will bless you, that will help us as well to continue the work we're doing. We've put together three of the best debates I've ever done with an Orthodox rabbi in Isaiah 53, with a famous New Testament scholar and agnostic on the problem of suffering, with an eloquent gay activist who claims to be a born-again Christian. Three debates. We've cut the price just about in half, paying the postage for you as well. You can get them by calling 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Watch these DVDs, probably about 6 hours of life-changing material, just $30, postage paid. 1-800-278-9978, or go online to AskDrBrown.org. You'll see the special offer right on the homepage. Remember to explore our website while you are there. Back with a whole lot more.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, if you're listening in Charlotte, how did you enjoy the first hour of the broadcast that began an hour and a half ago? You say, no, Dr. Brown, you're only on from 3 to 4 in Charlotte. No, we are on from 2 to 4. First City in America, we were on both hours, same station. So spread the word. Spread the word to your friends. 866-348-7884. Today is our first ever Calvinist call-in day. It is our day for all of you, our Calvinist friends, to raise questions, objections. I've sought to do this because I'm unable to interact with many of you online who raise great questions, so I wanted to give you the opportunity to call in. If you feel there's a verse that points to Calvinism that I've not adequately explained or others haven't explained, if you're trying to put two different things together, if you feel it's very important to believe one way or the other, let's talk about it. 866-348-7884. And with record-breaking time, we are going straight to the phones. What do you think about that? Stephen in Atlanta, Georgia, thanks for calling the line of fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how are you?
I'm doing very well, thank you.
Great. I'm actually a pastor here in the Atlanta metro area, and this Reformed theology is really coming up a lot in some of the churches in our area. But I just wanted to talk to you for a second in regards to the tulip acrostic by which Calvinists adhere to, particularly the irresistible grace. I wanted you to maybe elaborate on that a little bit, because to me, the way that they see coming to Christ, obviously we can't come to Christ unless we're drawn to the Holy Spirit. I get that. I understand that. But I feel like that I need to have a choice once I am drawn to say yes or no, so that my love for God and my desire for God is not programmed. And I feel like their irresistible grace idea kind of seems like it's programmed that we can't say no to God, and then I feel like I'm forced to serve rather than making my own choice to do so. I wanted you to maybe touch on that if they have.
Yeah, absolutely, Stephen. Even though my Calvinist friends would say that it's not coerced, that God's love awakens love in our hearts, ultimately, there was no choice that we had. Ultimately, according to a Calvinist, we were born again before we believed. We passed from death to life because of God's call. And just as Lazarus had no choice when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," so also it was God's choice, not ours. In fact, a Calvinist would say if you made a choice, then there was pride in your heart because you could say, "I made the choice." Again, something totally bizarre, because until a caller earlier today, I've never once met a person who thought they were something or somebody because they figured it out and they got saved. Look at me, I got saved. No, we're always overwhelmed by God's mercy and grace and goodness that he could pour out his love on sinners like us. But at the beginning of the hour, so a half hour ago, I read a number of verses from John's gospel where Jesus rebukes religious leaders and says things like this in John 5:40, "You are not willing to come to me so that you may have life." In fact, in Nehemiah, the ninth chapter, there's a specific word that's used for God's drawing. And it's actually a word that the same word is used in the Greek there that's elsewhere used for God's drawing, and that people would try to argue for irresistible grace. And God specifically says he drew his people and they refused. He drew his people and they refused. God tells the children of Israel in Isaiah 65, which is then quoted in Romans 9 and 10, and that whole passage where Paul says, and quotes Isaiah, all day long, God says, "I stretched out my hand to a disobedient, rebellious people." It says about the Pharisees in Luke's gospel that they rejected God's will for themselves and God's will, God's plan. And then Matthew 23, Jesus says of Jerusalem, "How often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. You weren't willing." Isaiah 5, God says, what else could I have done? What else could I have done? We'll keep talking after the break, Stephen. Stay right there.
Oh God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Friends, as we pray for those in Oklahoma City, the suburbs of Oklahoma City, ravaged by a terrible tornado, please read my article, Be Careful What You Call Divine Judgment. And you can find that at AskDrBrown.org. Just click on the latest article. Stephen, all right, lost Stephen there, I guess, through the break. What's clear is over and over in Scripture, God states what he desires, and he gives us an opportunity to say yes or no. It's all by his help. It's all by his grace. No one can ever take credit. No one can ever say, look at me. God reminds Israel when he chose them and called them, Deuteronomy 7, it wasn't because they were bigger, better than anybody else, but simply because he loved the fathers. But there were plenty of Israelites that were not saved. And there were Gentiles, like Ruth, that came to faith. So God's mercy is extended over the entire world. He makes it very clear in many passages. He does not take delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn and live. And then he says, why will you die? Well, Israel could have responded, we're going to die because we can't do anything other unless you help us, and we don't have the will to do it. So it's therefore not our responsibility. No, he holds us responsible because when he calls us, he gives us the power to respond. John 12:32, Jesus speaking about his death on the cross. If he's lifted up, he'll draw who? All men to himself. 866-348-7884. Robert in Fort Worth, Texas, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
All right, no problem. Thank you very much for having me on, and I praise God for your show here. I'd just like to weigh in. I'm not a theologian by any stretch of the imagination. I've just been blessed with what God's given me. But my argument would be that we shouldn't try to lump ourselves or even God in a box and say, hey, I'm Calvinist or Arminian.
Mm-hmm.
Because our salvation is sure, we're in Jesus' hand, and even more so, the Father's, and nobody can take us out, is what the Bible says, as far as the way I interpret it. And faith is a gift, even not of ourselves. So I don't, you know, I mean, I know everybody wants to be a part of a crowd, I guess, but I don't believe that we should... And I'm not an advocate for anybody riding the fence or anything like that, but I think that this is one of those things that it is black and white, but it's not Calvinistic or Arminian. You know, it's kind of like this. I make a little example, and then I'll let you correct me in my ignorance if you see fit. But predestination can exist, but it's like this. Say a parade's going by. And God's on the second story of a building. You know, he sees the parade from a distance before time. Once the parade, he can see the route the parade's going to take, you know, which would be present day. And he sees the parade after it's gone by. He sees where it's going, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not that it's predestination is an accurate or a good doctrine. It's just like, God knows past, present, and future. He was there, he's here, and it's just like saved. If you break down the, and you can let me know about this as well, but I believe, as far as I understand, saved, whenever it's used in the Bible, is in a kind of like a threefold sense. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved.
Right. Yeah. So just to jump in, Robert, first, I appreciate your humility and your approach to this. Obviously, you've thought about these issues and are a serious student of the Scriptures. Ultimately, I don't think of myself as an Arminian. I think of myself as a follower of Jesus. And
amen.
When I left Calvinism in 82, I didn't think of myself as an Arminian then because I had great respect for many Calvinist leaders and felt that there was an important emphasis on God in the center and not man in the center. So I've never lost those things and held on to that in many ways, while certainly not being a Calvinist. But I'm perfectly fine, though, with a holy tension, with saying point A says this, point B says this, or I should say better, Scripture A says this, Scripture B says this. I don't necessarily know how to put them together, but I believe both to be true. And my main question is, how then should I live? So I don't object to the parade analogy at all, personally. I don't object to that or have an issue with that. And in addition, you know, some philosophically do, but I don't. And God has predestined a people, but it's a people in Jesus. The chosenness is in him. Not that he said, Robert, I choose you to be saved, and I choose your neighbor to be damned, or I choose you to be saved, and although I have the power to choose your neighbor to be saved, I reject your neighbor, I pass over your neighbor. No, he's chosen a people in Jesus, and that people in Jesus has a starting point and an end point. That they are on a predestined journey with a final arrival in glory. You can look at it as getting on a boat that's going to take you across the ocean. And the only way off that boat would be to force your way past everyone and force your way over a fence on the side of the boat and jump over and dive off. But you can choose to get on the boat or off the boat ultimately, but that boat has a predestined arrival point, and all of those in Jesus go there. I do appreciate the call, Robert. And let me just say this again, folks, look at all the verses about predestination, and it's always corporate. It's always about a people. There could be an individual chosen for mission, but that doesn't mean that individual is going to respond positively to the mission. There's a choice. That's why Paul said he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He could have refused, as Jonah refused. Well, the Jonah ultimately go, yes, but there are others that sinned and didn't obey, and judgment came on them. False prophets in Scripture that should have known better and didn't respond properly. But a simple question for my Calvinist friends, when God commands us to humble ourselves, when God commands us not to harden our heart, when God commands us to repent and believe, do we have the power to say yes with his help and grace, or are we powerless to? If we are powerless to respond, and he's the one that makes us respond or doesn't allow us to respond, where is the consistent picture of God's justice, fairness, and goodness as it is revealed throughout the entire Bible? And then how does human language even convey what it seems to be saying? 866-348-7884. Jack in Phoenix, Arizona, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I'm not a Calvinist, but I, of course, some of my positions would have to line up more on that side. And I don't just consider you like Arminian as well. I love your eschatology views. The question, just to make it a little bit interesting, if I could, is how then, I mean, as far as free will would be, would Judas Iscariot had free will to not fulfill the Scripture, or was the Scripture only predicting from foreknowledge? So if that be the case, the Scriptures that speak about Jesus, was God just seeing that Jesus was going to be put up on a cross, or was it foreordained from the foundation of the world to happen? And of course that was. But was Judas Iscariot, or, you know, Esau for that sake, predestined from the foundation of the world to be in the position that they were in the Scriptures? And if not, then what's the difference between the two, and how can we exegete between what is actually predestined or foreordained, or just was foreseen?
Right. Very good question. And of course, Acts, the fourth chapter, says explicitly that Herod and Pilate and the nations, the Jewish leaders, conspired together to do what God had foreordained them to do. So the question is, did he then say, okay, high priest, you're going to do this regardless of your will or participation. I've ordained you to do this. Pilate, I've ordained you to do this. Herod, I've ordained you to do this. Or because God had a specific plan, and because of God's infinite wisdom, he then worked things out in a certain way to accomplish his will by people who would be given to that. So how do we determine? Really, it's very simple, because all of the Bible from beginning to end makes clear that we make choices. All of the Bible makes clear that God's saying you can repent, you can choose life, you can choose death. And that's why to some he says, well done, good and faithful servant. And for others, he said, over and I gave you opportunity over and over and over and over and over, and you refused. So when God was going to accomplish his will with the Exodus. He raised up a particular Pharaoh that he knew in advance, this man will not let you go. And Pharaoh hardens his heart over and over before God then, in Hebrew, strengthens his heart. That's the first thing that happens, strengthens his resolve. So when it was a purpose, a specific purpose to accomplish something from the Lord, he raises up a specific person to do it, as opposed to take someone who's a God-fearer, who's humbled himself, and who's pleading with God for help and mercy and responding to the voice of the Lord and says, no, I'm going to harden you. So what's the overall testimony of Scripture? It's explicit. We have a choice to refuse. We have a choice to yield. And he holds Abimelech back from sinning because he saw the uprightness of his heart.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on this Calvinist call-in program that we've been doing for the last hour and 50 minutes, 10 more minutes to go. Again, I just ran out of time right before the break responding to a very, very important question from our caller in Phoenix. I start reading Scripture inductively. I start at the beginning, read through, and then base my theology on that, rather than believing that a passage that occurs, say, in the New Testament and says something different than other passages have said can now dictate the rest of reading of Scripture. The New Testament author certainly was not doing that himself. So I look at the very beginning of Scripture, and I see that with Cain and Abel, that Abel humbled himself in a certain way that Cain didn't, and one thing that one did was pleasing, the other was not. I see that God finds Noah. There's something in Noah that's pleasing in his sight. So people are responding to God throughout Scripture. I see that Abram responds and God chooses him and calls him. I see that then in Genesis 20 with Abimelech, a passage I mentioned, that God withholds him from sinning. So God stops him from sinning. Why? He says, because he saw he was doing things with a clear conscience. He saw that Abimelech was actually a God-fearing person and did what he did with a certain ignorance. Paul says God had mercy on him because he acted ignorantly and in unbelief. God looks at these things. He does not just look at us as all given over to sin and never responding. By his grace, we can respond. So a Judas was chosen for a specific mission, not because God created him for that, but because based on choices he made and who he was given over to that tendency. He was given over to those things. He was not going to respond, not going to repent. That's why he was chosen. There's nowhere you can show me in Scripture where God chose him and said, okay, even though I know that given the opportunity you would humble yourself, or given the opportunity you would turn, or given the opportunity you'd receive my love, I know you would, I'm going to harden you and use you in judgment. No such concept exists in Scripture. 866-348-7884. Stephen in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thanks for taking my call, Dr. Brown. I just have a question about Romans 9.
Sure.
When Paul says one for dishonor and one for honor, and how he chose Jacob and hated Esau, and just the analogies he puts there, I just have a question about that. I'm not really clear on either side of the subject. This has always been a debate that's hard on my heart because I don't really know what to do about this. So,
I appreciate it, and you certainly speak for many, Stephen, looking at these passages. Let's first understand that the whole subject of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is not individual salvation, but what happened to Israel. That's Paul's question. Predestination is a sub-question to the bigger issue of Israel. Paul's in continual grief because of the fact that his people who expected to receive the Messiah as a nation rejected the Messiah. So that's the subject matter there. That's the first thing. And what we see at the end of Romans 11 is that God in his wisdom has consigned all men to unbelief and disobedience. In other words, everyone falls short. Why? So that he can have mercy on them all. So through Israel's disobedience, salvation comes to the Gentiles. Through the Gentiles turning to the people of Israel, salvation comes to the people of Israel, and therefore God has mercy on all. So What it says in Romans 9:10, not only that, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our ancestor Isaac, even before they were born, had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose in election would stand, not by works, but by his calling, it is said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So the first thing is, it says before they had done anything in the womb. Calvinists would say, well, all human beings have sinned in Adam, therefore we're all damned by our sin, and God chooses to have mercy on some and gives justice to the rest. But here, Stephen, it says plainly, they hadn't done anything. They hadn't done anything, good or bad. So God's purpose of election means if he wants to damn child A to hell and child B, he's going to choose to salvation. It has nothing to do with anything they ever did or who they were, simply God's choice, which is clearly contrary to everything he says about himself throughout Scripture. So what's it talking about here? It's talking about chosen for service. He's talking about Jacob was chosen for service because Jacob, Israel, the Messiah comes through him, and Israel was called to be a light to the nations and so on and receive his laws. And Esau was rejected. Has nothing to do with individual salvation. How do we know it? Because the next text says, the older will serve the younger. That never happened during their lifetime. Esau never served Jacob during Jacob's lifetime. Then the next text, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, is quoted in Malachi. Malachi is a text that's, what, about 1,400 years after the time of Jacob and Esau. And it's talking about the nations, the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom. It doesn't mean that he chose every individual in Israel to be saved, loved them, and hated every individual in Edom, and they were lost. I mean, obviously, historically, that's not what happened. So it's talking about national service, national calling, and God can choose one nation and pass by another. Why? Because he's God, because he can act however he wants to act. And if some, speaking of Israel versus the Gentiles, some were chosen for honorable purposes and some for dishonorable, that's up to God. But let's see it through to the conclusion. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy that if a man cleanses himself from the dishonorable, he can be a vessel of honor. That's one thing. And then Paul's conclusion is God does all of this so that he can have mercy on all. And Stephen, I'll tell you what, I want you to stay there. I want to send you a debate because we're out of time. And Michael in Fort Worth, I want you to stay there too. You've been hanging on for a while. We're going to get your contact info and send you a free copy of my recent debate with Dr. James White. So Stephen and Michael, stay right there. I want to send these debates out to you. The rest of you folks, you can order them. The DVDs on our website, or just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, click on latest videos and scroll down and you will see them. What we need to look at is the climax of the story, that God stretched out his hand to Israel over and again. They refused. He turns his mercy to the Gentiles so that they in turn can turn mercy back to Israel so that God can have mercy on all. And what does it say in the middle of Romans 10? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All right, friends, we've put together three of the very best debates we've ever done. With an Orthodox Jewish rabbi in Isaiah 53, with a gay activist claiming to be a born-again Christian, and with a famous New Testament professor and agnostic on the problem of suffering. 6 hours of material. We've reduced the price, and we're paying the postage. So just $30 for all of these. If you can help with an additional gift for our outreach, for our radio ministry, for equipping the saints, for Jewish outreach, that would be tremendously appreciated. We are your listener-sponsored voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. But please take advantage of this. Get multiple copies as gifts. Call right now, 1-800-278-9978. 6 hours of material at a great discount and postage paid. 1-800-278-9978. If you're listening on oneplace.com, just click on the link right there for the special resource offer, or go to our website, askdrbrown.org, and you'll see the special offer on the homepage. My bottom line today, we may have our differences about Calvinism or Arminianism, but I appeal to all of you to have the heart of God. He desires to have mercy on all.